both made. Brigitte Nielsen.
Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'll be with us today. Speak to us. Tell us all the things that you want to know. Speak deeply to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the last Sunday of our Food Fight series, as Jamie said, and we're ending by talking about a meal that's about as close to a food fight as you could get without actually throwing food. Our passage tells a story of three separate events that happen at one meal. And instead of reading the whole thing up front, I'm going to do something a little different, and I'm going to talk through it as we read through it together. So let's begin at the beginning with the first part of the story, which serves as a prelude to the meal. It's found in Luke 14, 1 through 6. You're welcome to turn with me and have your Bibles open. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Luke 14, 1 through 6. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. So Luke sets the stage for us here. This wasn't going to be a normal meal because this meal had an agenda. Jesus was dining with those who wanted to find his weak point and to exploit it. They were trying to trip him up to discredit him. And they were doing this because they saw Jesus was a threat. And of course, they were right. One of Jesus' goals was to dismantle much of the Pharisees' version of religion. They watched Jesus closely as he was gaining followers, and they needed to put a stop to this. So it helps to see all of this through the eyes of the Pharisees. They believed that they were leading their people in the right way. They love God, and they love the scriptures with the kind of devotion that most of us can't even begin to imagine. And they saw Jesus as a threat to God. Verse 2, just then in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. So that's an old-fashioned way of saying swollen limbs. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. And then he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that's fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this. So even before the meal's begun, Jesus is pressing into one of their buttons. He healed on the Sabbath. And in doing this, he's making a statement of what he's here to do. He came to give life, and he was going to do it every single day of the week. But more than that, this act is a subtle declaration in front of them of who he is. Everyone knew that the Messiah was going to heal the sick when he came. The Pharisees were really hard on Jesus. But Jesus was also really hard on the Pharisees. They were the establishment who got in the way of his agenda to sort out Israel and all the ways that it had misunderstood God and God's plan. So we believe Jesus is the good guy. So our natural reaction is to see the Pharisees as the enemy, as two-dimensional evil characters who just keep getting in Jesus' way and making his mission difficult. But really, these were devout men who loved everything just as it was. They were too scared and too proud to consider that they might be wrong. The Pharisees show up a lot in the Gospels. And not just because they were always around Jesus. The writers of the Gospels sorted through all of Jesus' events and handpicked what they wanted to include. And they could have left many of Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees out. There were lots of things that Jesus did in his life. But instead, they're major characters in the Gospels who are always getting in Jesus' way. One of the reasons these stories are included is to serve as a caution to the readers, because we can so easily become the Pharisees in these stories. The church is always in danger of acting like the Pharisees. Whenever our priority is to protect the church culture, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees. Whenever we let fear be the driving force behind our decisions, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees. Whenever we embrace law without first passing it through the filter of love, we're in danger of becoming like the Pharisees. These stories are here to act like a mirror. We need to see how we might be getting in the way of Jesus and what he's trying to do in the world. We need to pay attention to these stories. So before I go into the next section, I want to do a bit of an introduction. We're going to be talking about pride. But pride's a confusing topic because there's good pride and there's the wrong kind of pride. And good pride isn't talked a lot about in the church because, well, likely because we're a bit afraid to talk about pride because we know we're not supposed to be full of pride. But we need to talk about this good kind of pride. It's important. Good, excuse me, good, healthy pride, or what psychologists call authentic pride, happens when we feel good about ourselves, confident in what we're doing, and productive. It leads people to being agreeable, conscientious, and stable. And this is what we want every Christian to be in their life. And the wrong kind of pride is called hubristic pride. There's your word for the day. And it involves egotism and arrogance. This is the I'm better than you kind of pride. People who have this kind of pride tend to be disagreeable and aggressive, and they have low or brittle self-esteem, and they're prone to shame. So Christians who have the good kind of pride or a healthy sense of who they are in Jesus can take in encouragement and praise, and it doesn't go to their head. They can also take in criticism without it devastating them. They can do this because they know their identity is not found in what others think of them, but in what Jesus, in the way that Jesus loves them. They know they aren't the sum total of what they do. And one important point to make here is that an abundance of good, authentic pride never leads to wrong, hubris pride. They're on a completely different spectrum. You can't overextend on one and then drop into the other way. You don't get to the point where you have too much authentic pride and then, you know, tip over to the dark side. It doesn't work that way. And another point is that no one except Jesus lives completely in one of these categories. So now we want people to have an abundance of authentic pride, a good sense of self-identity, because when they do, it's much easier for them to be humble. What you do and what you believe can be wrong without you being wrong. Humble people know how to be wrong and fail and still feel okay about themselves. They don't think other people are more valuable than them because of their beliefs or because of their mistakes. People with the wrong kind of pride, on contrast, have a really hard time with humility. And this isn't intentional. It's just that their sense of worth is all bound up in what they believe and how they behave. And if they do something wrong or think something wrong, they're prone to feel shame. And since shame is such an awful feeling, they tend to have a very hard time admitting that they might be wrong about something. For the Christian, it's a particular tragedy to be full of shame. You have been welcomed into the family of God exactly as you are. You are a beloved child of life. By believing you are what you do instead of who you are, you're embracing a lie about yourself that's rooted in the kingdom of death. Shame is poison. It destroys life, and it's a tool of the enemy. You are a beloved child of God. Grab hold of your inheritance. So let's move on for now from verse 7. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. So it was normal in the Roman world for guests to sit around according to status. But it was worse than that. There were often two rooms, one for the special guests and the other one for the less important guests. And one room got the good food and the good wine, and the other room got the worst food and the worst wine. Way to make somebody feel welcome, eh? Well, this practice had seeped into the Jewish world. Every time you went to a social gathering, you got to see how everyone was ranked in society. No, don't sit there. You get the last seat. I bet everyone who went to the party on total pins and needles, hoping people who were less important than them were coming to the party so they didn't have to have the last seat. What a terrible social practice. And Jesus didn't like it at all. He was all about leveling out society and lowering the powerful, raising the poor, because, as I said earlier, in God's eyes, there's no person who's more valuable than any other. Everyone deserves dignity and respect. So as Jesus does, he told them a parable to make this point. From verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by the host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So this seems like a bit of an odd parable. It seems like Jesus is trying to tell them a trick. If they really want to get honored at the party, the best tactic is to sit at the lowest seat, and then the host will move them up front, move them from the lowest seat in front of everyone, and then they'll feel good. But that's not what's going on here. Let's read another passage, Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 7. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. So do you catch what's going on here? This story is not an exact match with the passage from Proverbs, but it's close enough to make its point. Jesus is quoting their beloved scripture to show the Pharisees that what they're doing is wrong in the eyes of God. So you have to understand, the Pharisees thought that they had worked out every possible way to sin, and they had made rules to avoid every single situation. All the people in that room obeyed those rules obsessively. They believed that they were all doing everything that was right, everything that God wanted them to do. And Paul later on will say in one of his letters, as a Pharisee, I was blameless. And he believed it. They were so proud of how holy they were. Their whole identity as Pharisees hung on this truth. So in their pride and in their confidence, they'd invited Jesus to dinner in order to trip him up. And before they even sat down, Jesus had bested them twice. Now, it might seem unkind to you that Jesus would humble them in this way, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus was beating them at their own game to give them an opportunity to see the error of their own ways. He wanted them to understand that they couldn't master the law or please God by following a set of rules, even rules as comprehensive as theirs. All those rules did was make them feel good about themselves. These rules gave them a reason to be arrogant. A therapist I once visited coined the term comparigance. Comparison that makes you arrogant. It's a great word, and it's a fitting term for the whole system that the Pharisees were living under. Comparigance. It was a system that they forced all the other Jews in the world to live under as well. They'd created a comparagon society. It was a whole culture built around achieving the wrong kind of pride to try to get a sense of self-worth. This is how the Pharisees could have responded to Jesus after he did this, after he revealed what he revealed to them. Jesus, you love the poor and you hate injustice, and we share that passion with you. You know and understand the Holy Scriptures in ways that we can't even imagine, which is saying a lot because we are the experts in the Scriptures. Even still, your understanding leaves us in the dust. Your wisdom makes our wisest men seem foolish. Even more than that, you reveal God to us through the Scriptures in ways that we've never seen before, truly beautiful ways. You show us a whole new side of God that we've never witnessed or experienced. You're giving us a whole new way of being in the world. We want to join you as followers and embrace you as the Messiah. Very few individual Pharisees responded like this, and the overall organization of Pharisees didn't. The wrong kind of pride, as we've just talked about, would have stood in their way. But there was even more. They would have been alienated by all the other Pharisees and lost all that public respect. Also, it can be really hard to admit you're wrong in the way that you're interpreting faith and life when you have a lot that's being invested in your way being right. Imagine committing your whole life to something that only to discover that you were wrong. It would have rocked their world. It would have made everything from the past feel like a complete waste. Shame, despair, alienation. What courage it would have taken for a Pharisee to say yes to Jesus. So let's finish off this passage. We're at part 3, verse 12. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Jesus looked around the room and saw the people seated there. There were important people, perhaps there were family members, maybe some who might advance the host's status in society. Their habit was to do what social norms dictated, which is also what our social norms dictate, to make the guest list up for our own benefit. They invited people they like, friends, family, and people who could do something for them. The kind of people who can reciprocate generosity. Well, Jesus says, do the opposite. Invite those who can't reciprocate your generosity. And don't worry, this kindness, it won't go unanswered. Jesus says, anyone who does this will be rewarded when they're invited to God's great banquet to end all banquets, when those he calls the righteous will be raised from the dead. He's saying, don't just do it for you. Be generous with your table. God's generosity will then flow through you to them. You'll be God's conduit. How beautiful is that? And then everyone at the table will be blessed. And God will reward you in heaven. So this would have been a really uncomfortable moment for the host. Jesus was basically telling him, you know your scriptures. Look around the table that you've assembled. You know better than this. And I love what comes next. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This is the equivalent of someone standing up at a table and saying, "So how about those Jays?" He's trying to break the tension by changing the topic. Tension that I'm sure you could have cut with a knife in that setting. So in addition to all we've just talked about, Luke had a message within a message in this passage. Something else was going on here, something that the reader wants. This is a message for the reader. This story began with Jesus being under scrutiny. They'd planned on putting Jesus to the test, and it turned into the Pharisees being put under scrutiny. And guess what? They completely failed their own test. The Pharisees were trying to watch Jesus closely to find out all the things that he was doing, all the ways that he was violating the law. But in a very short period of time, Jesus was able to pinpoint 3 different ways that they'd been violating their own laws and God's value system. Their laws and practices were full of holes and inconsistencies. This is Luke's subtle way of showing the reader who was really in control of the situation and who really knew what it meant to serve God faithfully. I'm guessing the food tasted like sawdust. So let's go back to talking about humility for just a minute. To be humble, you need to be on the right identity track. Being on the right identity track is moving from saying your identity is in Jesus with your mouth to knowing your identity is in Jesus in your heart. And this is a big shift. Sometimes people pray and pray for this to happen, but they don't see a lot of change. It can be difficult to change tracks. One possible reason is that we struggle with our own personal stories, and they can bind us up and get us stuck in wrong patterns of thinking about ourselves. Sometimes we need help to get unstuck. And another reason can be that we're not willing to do our part. We pray, but we don't do anything else. We are partners with God in transformation. Most of the time, God requires that we work with the Spirit on this journey. Individual spiritual growth is a team project. And this means we need to be willing to take an honest look at our internal messiness and invite the Spirit in to deal with it. And this kind of honesty takes a ton of courage. Expect self-revelation to hurt. It might cause regret, but it should never cause shame. And expect it will take time and energy to progress on this journey. But it's still a journey that's worth taking. So getting there takes prayer. But be prepared, because as Bob Goff says in the book Everybody Does, the book that we're studying or we've just finished studying, when we pray for help, most of the time God sends a person. And he's not wrong. God gives Christians the Spirit's wisdom and knowledge and experience and insight. But the catch is that the Spirit has shared all of this around to lots of different people. And if you want access to it, you're going to have to be in relationship with people and learn to ask for help. You need to ask for help. You need to ask for companions on your journey. You need to invite people into your story. God loves to answer our prayers with people. And as a final note, a lot of people are afraid of humility. But humility is beautiful. It's freedom. It's a place of peace. Humility is the result of submitting your truth to under God. Humility doesn't hurt at all. It's pride that hurts. The process of letting God slay our prideful self can feel like death. And often it doesn't die without a fight. So to finish, let's do a reflection exercise for a couple of minutes. We don't often do this, but I'd like to do this for a couple of minutes. I'm going to ask you to ask God this question. Who am I? Who am I in this story, and who do I identify with? So before we take this exercise today, I want you to just relax. Take a couple deep breaths just to relax. We talked a lot about a lot of different kinds of people today. I'm going to slowly list them off for you. As I do this, see if the Spirit draws your attention to one of them. Does God have any words for you? Decide what your next step will be in light of this identification. Let's pray before we start. Lord, we invite you into this place. We invite you into our story. We invite you into our hearts. Use this story to speak to us, as you so often do. You say your scripture is powerful. You say your scripture can speak to us in the deepest part of our soul. We pray that you will do this now. Speak your truth. Amen. Are you a devoted servant of God? Are you someone who feels threatened? Are you the sick person who needs healing? Are you someone who's afraid? Are you someone who's proud? Are you someone who lives by the law instead of the law of love? Are you someone who's learning the way of humility? Are you someone who's bound up in shame? Are you someone who knows they're a beloved child of God? Are you a guest at the table fighting for the best seat? Are you the host who invites only those who can reciprocate to dinner? Are you a host who invites the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to your house for dinner? Who are you in this story? Listen for what Jesus wants to tell you. If God wants to honor you now, in this moment, receive it. Ponder your response.
down our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God. Your face.